message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, there we are. Welcome back. Good to see you. Listen, if you're new here, you're really welcome. Glad you're here. My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. What we have now is some teaching from the Bible. I'm going to read some bits from the book of 1 Samuel, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'll do my best to explain its relevance to our lives today. And then we'll stand together and celebrate what Jesus has done for us with bread and wine as we take communion, and then we'll have some more time to sing our worship to God. So that's the general plan. We're in 1 Samuel. We've been there for a few weeks or months even. We're going to stay there for about 20 years at this rate. So chapter 7, verses 2 to 14. Okay, chapter 7, verses 2 to 14. I'll read it, and then we'll pray. It says this: "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now, the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites." Okay, let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for this book, so grateful for the opportunity to look into it with the help of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to be amongst us now, to make the things that are in this book plain to us, so that we can have our hearts directed to you, to your love, to your care, that you would change us tonight in a powerful way, Lord, that there would be, Lord, such things as happened in this story, happening in this room, in terms of genuine heart change. Lord, we can't do any of this by our strength. I certainly can't. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and do the real work now. Lord, I pray for people who've known you for years and people who've come here tonight for the first time, people who know you and people who don't know you. I pray that you would reveal yourself in greatness to them tonight so that they're drawn with real faith towards you and with a longing in their heart. I pray for each one of us to find a longing in our hearts for God this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, this is a story about a community with a dramatic experience of heart change, a complete transformation, not just of one or two individuals, but the whole community. And as such, it stands out. There's not a lot of stories in the Bible that are quite like this, actually. The people of Israel actually deciding to pursue God wholeheartedly. And it comes after a few bits of a story that I'm actually slightly bypassing. We're not doing chapter 6. You might have noticed that if you've been coming. We've skipped chapter 6. It's not because I'm scared of the gory bits in there. There's plenty more gory bits to come. We'll get those. So if you're worried that you're not going to get a fair share, there's plenty of that to come. It's just I'm trying to make time for chapter 7. There's a couple of weeks I'm going to spend on it. We'll touch on it next week, God willing. So I'm trying to shore it up because I really want to communicate the significance of what happens in chapter 7. This is huge. A community of people that have wandered away from God to the point where they lost in a really rash decision. They lost the object in their nation that was most sacred and most important. That being the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden box that God had told them to construct years before, and it had been the kind of emblem of their relationship with God. A little bit like a wedding ring. Okay, I wear this wedding ring to remind me of my covenant relationship, my exclusive relationship with my wife. It's just a bit of gold. It's not her, but it takes the sense of her presence to me, even here now, even though she's at home. It reminds me of the significant vows we made to each other and our exclusive union. And what's happened in this story up till now is that the wedding ring, if you like, the Ark of the Covenant, this kind of golden box in which they kept the Ten Commandments and that they took into battle in previous generations, and the golden box that carried the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was, God was, in a special, powerful way. Well, they had kept hold of the Ark, but they'd not kept their vows. They were like a husband or wife who keeps the wedding ring, but doesn't keep the wedding vows. And makes promises, but doesn't hold true to them. And so it's as though the marriage is kind of, it's not real anymore. It's not, the vows are broken. And God had warned them, if you're not true to me, if you're not pure and exclusive and committed to me, you need to understand, I'm not going to keep these covenant promises to you in the same way. But they'd stupidly reckoned on the fact that they had the golden box anyway and taken it in a very blasé way into this battle at Aphek, where they'd lost completely. They'd been devastated by the Philistines. And not only did they lose the battle, they lost the ark. And the whole of chapters 5 and 6 are the story of what happens with the ark. It's quite an unusual story. There's lots of different features to it. I looked at one of them on Easter Sunday a couple of weeks back. But it ultimately results in the ark being brought back into Israel, quite supernaturally, actually. When it gets back to Israel, it causes a lot of pain. It's a sort of reminder of how far they've fallen away from God. They go through an awful lot of catastrophe and trauma as a nation. And it seems that may be, at least, a good explanation as to why there's this verse 2 description of a change of heart in the nation. It says, verse 2, from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Something happened in Israel that meant that there was genuine heart change, a genuine turning to God, out of a genuine sense, we have lost it. We have blown it. We have done wrong. And we must come back to God. That's what happens there. Now that in itself is quite unusual. It's unusual because, frankly, it's impossible. It's a miracle according to the Bible. Because the human heart left to itself doesn't choose God. We are more than a bit reluctant. We are utterly against the idea of turning back to the real God in repentance and trust and obedience and worship. The natural heart is disinclined towards God. We don't want him. And so when someone actually does turn unreservedly in worship to God and says, God, you are the center of my life now. I give my heart to you. I put you at the heart of my life. I submit everything, all my hopes, my dreams, my treasures, all the things I prize, I put them beneath you, God. When anyone ever does that, it's a miracle. It's something that only the Holy Spirit could have really produced. And sometimes it happens. In fact, that's an explanation for what's happening this evening. Hundreds of people wanting to give their hearts to God, I trust. And maybe we're a little bit surprised at the drama of it. People, it says that they were lamenting after the Lord. Different Bibles translate it different ways. You know, they were mourning or grieving after the Lord. There's like something, it's like they're stricken. Their hearts are broken. And maybe that sounds weird to you, but listen, I tell you the truth. This city needs nothing more than widespread heartbreak towards God. It needs nothing more than people of all kinds, types, backgrounds, races, status, whatever, to come humbly to God and say, God, we're so sorry. It's what's desperately needed. Because that's where we all need to start. And when it happens, it can be surprising. A friend of mine, you know, she was a normal Brightonian girl, totally non-Christian background, completely secular, very committed to a humanistic philosophy, met God. Over a course of several days, she came into contact with the living God as she understood what the Bible teaches. She was so heartbroken. She was working as a waitress at the time. She was a student and she was working as a waitress. She just had to keep going back to the ladies' loo in the staff area of the restaurant she was working in to cry. She just couldn't stop. She was so overwhelmed. I have lived my life as though God doesn't matter. And I've grieved him. I've done wrong. This is so different to the kind of sorrow that we can sometimes take for religious conviction. See, the Bible talks about different kinds of sorrow. In fact, Paul in the New Testament is talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he even specifies what he means by truly godly grief. Sometimes we grieve in a certain way. Paul says this in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There's such a grief that doesn't actually bear any fruit. It doesn't really bring any change. You can feel a sense of sorrow, but what you're sorrowful for is not really a sense of having grieved God. It's more perhaps even grieved ourselves. You know, if you're a parent, you know what the sort of thing I'm thinking of. I'm thinking, you know, my son Calvin will be involved in some misdemeanor. Believe it or not, I have children who sin. And on one or two occasions, even the last couple of days, I can think of where this has happened. He's been in another room. Something's happened. I will come in to investigate, and I will need to interrogate him. So I'll take him to a dark room, shine a bright light in his face, and I'll say to him what happened. And he'll be like, I don't know what you're talking about. I was not even there. I wasn't even near what happened. So he's like, it's not far. He's only four, but that's not much of an exaggeration. He's got it. He's pretty good at that sort of talk. Don't even know what you're talking about. So he's very confident that he can get off the hook, very confident that there's no... And then, so I have to call in witnesses. Did you see what happened? Yeah, he did it. So now this is the thing. When he knows that his cover's blown, it goes literally from, I don't know what you're talking about, to, I'm so sorry. Really sorry. Instant. I'm so sorry. Okay, I changed my story. Changes the story instantly. And it's the sorry of, I have been caught, sorry. I'm sorry I'm now in trouble, sorry. I'm sorry I have to face the consequences, sorry. Now you know exactly what that is. That's a certain kind of sorrow. We all have that. And believe me, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to be involved for that to happen. That's no miracle. We all get sorrowful about the consequences of sin. And when sin gets us in a ditch, we're sorrowful. We complain. We whinge. But there's such a thing as knowing I've grieved God. So one of the greatest prayers of repentance, if not the greatest prayer of repentance of the whole Bible, Psalm 51, when David, who we'll be reading about in just a few weeks, I promise, is praying because he's aware he has so badly grieved God. He lusted after someone else's wife. That's a sin in itself. He chooses to sleep with her, so he uses his power to seduce her. It's pretty sinful. He commits adultery. Pretty sinful. So he's basically abused this woman for a start and abused his position. In effect, he's abused the whole nation. And then she's pregnant, and so to hush it up, he has her husband killed. And he's a faithful, loyal soldier. He has him killed. So we're talking about a man who abuses his position, who sleeps with other men's wives, and then kills the husband. This is the way David summarizes his misdemeanor. He says this in chapter 51 of the Psalms, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And if I was over David's shoulder at that point and helping him write the Psalms, I would have been quite quick to just point out that you just, there's a bit of a blind spot, David. You at least sinned a bit against Uriah. You killed him. I think you got, you know, you might as well mention him in there as well. You sinned against him. And Bathsheba, you kind of committed adultery, you manipulated her. But no, David's perspective is actually the right one. David understands the seriousness of sin comes from the fact that it is ultimately an offense against the one we owe everything to. And so the most offended party in every act or thought or deed or word of wickedness is God himself. And he can't get over that. He's grieved by it. I've hurt and offended, angered and displeased God. I owe everything to God. If you've never felt that sense of desolation and guilt and shame at what you've done with your life, I would at least encourage you to reflect on your position. Understand the seriousness of sin. Because even if you've never committed adultery or murder, and I'm sure the majority in this room have never done those specific things, we would have to say, even like David does, he sees beneath the murder and the adultery. He understands there's a heart issue here. There's a breaking of the heart of God. You see, you can think, well, I've not done those things, so I can tick these boxes, not murderer, not adulterer. I'm pure. But God isn't looking for that kind of purity, and David understood that. In fact, David even goes further in the same prayer. He says in verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He's talking about a kind of purity that happens at the deepest level, so that the fundamental designs of our hearts, the things that we desire, the way that we are, the way that we tick as people lines up with the holiness and beauty of God. And if it doesn't, then there's something very, very wretched about us. It's not a popular thing to talk about in 21st century Brighton. I know that for sure. But if there's anything that needs to be said, it's this. What we need in our generation is a rediscovery of the holiness and purity of God and the sense of devastation, knowing we've fallen so far short of that. Whatever we've done, we've not kept his holiness. I want you to see it that way and understand the seriousness of it, but not just so that you can be reduced to misery. Not so you can be reduced to misery, but because, friends, this is actually the way through to joy. See, Samuel here, he takes them through the process of repentance, and he says to them in verse 3, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. He says, listen, please, let this be something that comes from your heart and direct your heart to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. Now, that might sound heavy and depressing, but believe me, it's the opposite of heavy and depressing. You're directing your heart in repentance to the Lord, not to the rules, not to the law, not to a list of do's and don'ts. You're directing your heart to a person who is full of warm affection and grace and tenderness and is willing to receive all who come to him in true repentance. Not just with a registration, you know, acknowledgement that you came in the door, but with a warmth and throwing his arms around you, a desire to have you at home with him. The person who repents is the person who's coming home truly. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about directing your heart to the love of God and the faithfulness of Christ. When you come to God, you're directing your heart to the person who can truly love you. In our repenting, if we're thinking, well, I've got to come back to God and just sort of do a deal with him and say sorry and say I'll try harder and maybe if I sound persuasive enough and give enough promises and make it seem as though I'm really going to have a good crack at it this time, we might find a way to have a deal. We might negotiate a deal. No. That isn't the nature of true repentance at all. True repentance is when we acknowledge, I have nothing to offer in myself. I come purely on the basis of your promised love, and I can receive with confidence grace, forgiveness, affection from a tender, loving Father. That's how it's supposed to work because of Jesus Christ. That's what's available to us in this God that Samuel was preaching hundreds of years even before Jesus was born. A God who would give his son in exchange for the world. Who would allow his son to be crucified so that we could be accepted warmly. Listen, to come to God is to find true joy. And Jonah said it from the belly of a fish. Those who forsake the Lord forsake their true mercies, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you think of repentance as just taking on a heavy burden of religion and misery and discouragement, I've got to repent, I've got to say sorry to God, you really don't understand what I'm saying. In fact, again, just to go back to David's prayer in Psalm 51, David is making this very point when he's praying out his bitterness, his tears, his remorse, his sorrow over his guilt. But here's the thing, the way he prays is very revealing. He says later on, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. And then he says, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. To come back to God is to say, God, I've lost what it means to be truly happy. I've forgotten joy. I've lost it, and I want to come back to true joy. Isn't that the opposite of how we see religion? See, religion is the opposite of joy. David knows better. David sees underneath. David says, no. To come back to God is to find pleasures evermore. At his right hand are pleasures, joys evermore. In fact, David understands the reason he slept with Bathsheba in the first place was because he wasn't enjoying God enough. That's it. That's the reason we do the stupid things we do. It's the reason we're greedy. It's the reason we're controlling, lustful, lazy, selfish, gluttonous. Why do we do it? Because we're not enjoying the fountain of pure delight. We're not enjoying God. So we need something else. We need to find some other pleasure. And Samuel's saying, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. And so they do. They come to Samuel and they go through Samuel's coaching, if you like. It's a kind of striking thing. They come under Samuel's tutoring. That in itself is worth thinking about. Look at what happens. It says, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they're taking Samuel very seriously because they're taking God seriously. Listen, there's a lesson for us even here. In the process of true repentance, to be truly cleansed, to find the real solution, you need to go further than the feeling of remorse, the feeling of conviction, the sense that, yeah, I've broken my relationship with God in this situation, and go further than that and say, to actually get through to health, to purity, I need other people. I need help. I need a Samuel. I need wisdom. I need grace. I need it from someone who knows God better than I do. Someone who's walked with God, maybe for longer than I have, I don't know. Someone who hears from God, someone who understands God and understands the truth of God. I need help and input. The difference so often between true change in our lives and just momentary flutterings of guilt, which yield no change, is very often the decision to involve somebody else in the process, somebody wise. To frankly ask for pastoral help. And I don't just mean to ask a pastor, although it will certainly involve that from time to time at least, but simply to involve maybe your group leader, maybe your zone leader, someone in church life who can help you through. If you don't ever do that, friends, truth is you won't really change. And you may think, well, I'm coming to God, but if you don't come to God's people, it's very semi-committed in terms of how you're coming to God. The way through with God is with God's people. That's why John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with God. And the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sins. You don't walk in the light on your own. You can only walk in the light in transparency with other people, by allowing them in, by letting them know the secrets of your heart, even the inward places. Not that you have to broadcast it to the whole watching world, but that there are people in your life who, because they are trustworthy, because they walk with God, you're allowing them in the process of healing. If you don't do that, healing won't happen. It may be a pain to hear that, because maybe you've been hearing this sermon and all through so far, this first few minutes, 20 minutes or so, you're thinking, yeah, okay, I need to get serious with God. There are some areas of life that I need to bring to his attention. And what you're hearing isn't pleasant, because what I'm saying is, yeah, you need to bring it to his attention partly through bringing it to other people's attention. For your own good. You need a Samuel who can say, right, now do this. Let me help you. Let's get rid of that. Let's think these thoughts. Let me direct you to these verses. Let's talk this through. Let's pray together. I'll serve you. I'll pray for you. We'll fight this together. You do that for your own good. Please, please, please don't stay isolated in the fight against sin. You won't win. I remember years ago going to my pastor when I was living in another country, as it happens, going through a series of bad decisions that I'd made on my own. I hadn't brought anyone in on the decisions I was making, and I was just making life very difficult for myself and for some other people. I got myself into a real corner as a result of this. And I could deceive myself and say, oh, no, I'm in the will of God. And I could even deceive other people. Yeah, I'm praying about it, and it's all good. And I was quite good at being very plausible. Ultimately, I realized after some months, I've been wrong from the very beginning. This whole thing, this whole construction of mine has been wrong at its foundations. It was a horrible moment. I had to come to that point. And you know what? I found this peace. I found such a sense of relief at being able to say, I was wrong. But you know, it wasn't until I went to ask for help and sat down with my pastor and talked it through that I could start to find a way through it and get some wisdom and some strength to make the difficult decisions I now needed to make. But when I made them, everything changed. You know, the thing is, I went to him and I said, listen, this is what's happened in this and this and this. The first thing he said to me was, why didn't you tell me this months ago? And it really, honestly, I just thought it never occurred to me to. I was that proud. I just thought, well, I don't have to tell anyone else what's going on in the secret place. And maybe if I'm fair, I decide to be generous to myself, maybe there was a mixture of pride and also a sense of, I don't know if it's right for me to bother him. Maybe there's a bit of pride in there, pretending to be humility. But whatever it is, we can sometimes think, well, I shouldn't share, I shouldn't burden other people with my stuff. They've got their own junk. I can't keep burdening other people with the stuff that's going on in my life. Well, that sounds nice and humble, but friends, it can just be a smokescreen for pride and protecting our reputation. B- Be suspicious of that. If there's stuff you're thinking, oh, I can't share. Suspect yourself. Look, friends, please, transparency is so, so paramount. You need to say, God, help me. Help me to find people I can open this up with. People that you know will serve you, will pray with you, you help you through these processes. Because conviction of sin can even be spoiled and fall at the first hurdle if it's left alone. So Samuel is helping them through the process. And they get to the point in verse 6 where it says quite drastically, they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. We've sinned against the Lord. Welcome to the most unpopular word in the 21st century. We've sinned. It's not classic slang for our generation. We don't talk this way. You can't really get to know God unless you're prepared to walk through this one. Listen, please hear me on this. Again, I'm praying that there's people here tonight who maybe you'll have a mixture of being offended by the talk of sin, but an awareness also that this is true. And maybe you've been making excuses. You've settled on a whole range of protective barriers for your behavior. Things that you do that you know you shouldn't do, but the way you sort of make the excuses. Well, it's just, I can't help doing this. And it's not that bad. And actually, people don't seem to mind around me. We're good at this, aren't we? We kind of make it comfortable for ourselves. We talk about having I feel really guilty, but I think that's just because I've got some kind of guilt complex. What is a guilt complex? Can we just ask, what are you talking about? What's that? A guilt complex? Well, that might be just guilt. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't come to ease our guilt complexes, it comes to remove our guilt. If you've got guilt, don't dress it up. Don't psychoanalyze. Don't try and, it's a problem. Like, no, wait, it may be that actually it's so much easier. If you just say it's sin, just say it. Do you know what? I was wrong. I was really wrong. I sinned against God. You may find it's the relief you've been longing for. You may find that. I'm not saying that people can't have a guilt complex. I'm not saying people can't come under the wrong kind of guilt. That does happen, and they need to be helped. Some people are guilty for wrong reasons, but we're all guilty as well for truthful reasons. So call it sin if it's sin. My dad was, when he was a young pastor in his early years, he had a friend in the church who left her husband to go off with another man, and she'd had a hard time with her first husband, to be sure. She had a terrible time. It wasn't a great marriage. It wasn't easy for her. So she left him with another guy. She committed adultery, went off with another guy. And every time she asked for people's input, it seemed as though she was getting confirmed in her decision. Even Christians would say, oh, that's good, well done. Or perhaps they wouldn't say it like that, to be fair. They might just say, well, you needed some relief. You needed to be good to yourself. You needed some help. And so she was kind of buttressing up this tottering sense of self-belief in her bad decision. She came to my dad years later because she was sick. She was really unwell. And she said to him, will you pray for me? And he's just talking with her and chatting, catching up, hadn't seen her for a while. What's been going on in your life? She talks about the things that she's done, decisions she's made. And she says, of course, I left my husband, as you know. But that was all right, wasn't it? That was all right, she said. That was the phrase she used. That was all right, wasn't it? Desperate for affirmation. Wasn't it all right? He said, no, it was all wrong. And she broke down and wept. And she said, I knew it was all along. And when she finished crying, she was healed. Completely well. This relief she's been looking for, even from physical sickness, actually the doorway into it was admitting, I've sinned. And perhaps it was a psychosomatic thing. I don't know. Maybe she's just sick because she was so stressed and tense from carrying a burden she couldn't tolerate. Friends, you've got to come to the point Samuel leads them to. It's sin. It's wrong what you did. It's wrong. Please see it like that. You're not helping yourself by lying. But we like to cover it up. The way we say sorry to each other. I'm sorry that you were offended by what I did. Just rewind that and play that more slowly. I am sorry you were offended by what I did. In other words, you clearly have a problem, and I'm not going to change. But I'm going to say sorry to sound good. Now, if we treat other people like that, how much more do we treat God like that if we're not careful? Sorry you've got a problem with... No, friends, he's not the one with the problem. We need to come back in confession. Samuel's taking them through this process, and he's the one that's finally helping them in the way they need it. But let's just close this off with one final thing that you notice, and we'll cover more next week. Listen, they start to repent, and it looks beautiful. We've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. And then it says in verse 7, now listen, this is the next part of the story. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard about it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, that's not how you expect it to work out, isn't it? We came back to God. Surely the result of our repentance should be, you know, green fields and birds chirping and music playing and children running around in the meadows and everything's good because we came back to God, and so life from now on will be rosy and peachy and happy. Isn't that what's supposed to, isn't that in the deal? No, what happens when they have their great prayer meeting to come back to God? The Philistines threaten to kill them. In their hordes. They turn up, you know, all banging their sabers on their shields. We're going to get you. Why are they doing it? Because they're very intimidated. Israelites gathering in a crowd. That looks like war to me. What do you think you're doing? What are we, all we're doing is saying sorry to God. Leave us alone. No, you just started a war. Great. Why is that important? It's important because of this. Sometimes, listen, often, frankly, the steps you take to take God seriously, the steps of obedience, repentance, trust in God, do you know what they'll lead to? Trouble. When you start to take God seriously, life will suddenly get troublesome. And you'll find yourself in a fix from time to time. And this is the thing. When you make your initial decision to come and bring your whole heart and direct your heart to the Lord, as Samuel told them to do, It's a precious thing when that starts to happen. It's wonderful when maybe, I don't know, in a meeting, the tears begin to flow and the repentance comes and the prayers come and people know, yeah, something's happened here in this meeting today. But mark my words, that's very early in the game. Because it may be days or maybe weeks, maybe months in, but sure as anything, the Philistines will come. The tests will come. The crunch will come. And the thing that's being tested... it's not how well you know the Bible or how many people you help across the road or how many prayers you pray. The thing that's being tested is, who do you trust? That's what's being tested. So see, they've got an opportunity. It says they're greatly afraid, which is perhaps an improvement. Last time they faced the Philistines, they were scared of nobody because they had a magic box. We're fine. We've got this big golden box. We're not scared. Should have been scared. They got beaten. They were cocksure. They were totally overconfident. This time, they're scared. And then you think, well, wait a minute, isn't that a bad thing? They're scared. They shouldn't be scared. God says to the people in Numbers, chapter 14, that they were frightened of the Canaanites, that he's angry because they're frightened of the Canaanites. Shouldn't be frightened of the Canaanites. So can't God make up his mind? Does he like people for being scared of their enemies, or does he hate them for being scared of their enemies? What's the answer to this one? Listen, if you want an answer to that, very, very simple way to see it is this. What did they do with their fear? Where did their fear drive them? See, the people in the book of Numbers, they were supposed to fight the Canaanites and win because God had told them they would. God had promised them they would win and they would take the land. That was the word of God to them. But they didn't believe God. They told God he was a liar. They said, no, we won't take that land. These enemies are too frightening. We can't do it. So they basically cast doubt on God's word. They were totally arrogant towards God because of their fear. These people are afraid, but let's read what they do. It says that they were afraid of the Philistines, and the result of their fear, right there in verse 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." That's the right answer. We're in a serious crunch. I took God seriously and it's got me into trouble. So what do I do now to relieve the stress of my trouble? What do I turn to? Who is my shelter? Who's my refuge in the storm? Where's my comfort? Can I ask you that? Where's your comfort when life is difficult? When pressures and stresses come, where do you go to find relief? Ask yourself that. See, the drug addict or the alcoholic will know exactly what I'm talking about. The reason they are in the difficulty they're in is because they feel as though, even with the best willpower in the world, when the crunch comes, the thing that's destroying them is also their comfort. The syringe, the needle comforts me. The bottle comforts me. The pub comforts me. The old drinking friend comforts me. My old girlfriend comforts me. That website is my comfort. Those DVDs, that's my refuge. That's my help in times of trouble. It lifts me up when I fall down. That's what I need. What's your comfort? Their comfort has been Ashtoreth and Baal. What's Ashtoreth? Ashtoreth was a very distinct religion. It was basically an idol that you could go to the worship service for Ashtoreth, and it was the god of harvest, so you would get grain if you worshipped Ashtoreth. The way you got grain is you went through a liturgical ceremony and then you had sex with everybody in the meeting. It was a big orgy. So it was liturgy and orgy in order to get food. Now, I'm just going to make a guess, but I think men made that religion up. It's possibly a bloke's idea. You think, I've got a great religion. Really, you're going to like this one. Listen to this. We all have sex with loads of people, and that gets us loads of food. Wow. And it spread. Surprisingly enough, it was a popular religion in the Middle East, in the ancient world. It's kind of a winner, isn't it? And when you've worshipped a god that you can see, it's made of wood, you can touch it, you can see it, and you can have sex, and all the rest is all great. And then you're told to trust in a god who you cannot see, and you know you've offended him. It's been years since you had any conversation with him, and the Philistines are standing by ready to kill you. Do you know, I suspect that the Ashtoreth was a very, very tempting offer at that point. I'm surprised they didn't turn back to Ashtoreth and Baal. Surprised they didn't. Do you know why? Because they had truly repented. They knew who to trust. They turned to Samuel and says, "Don't stop crying out to God for us. We're trusting in you, Samuel. We didn't used to trust you. We used to think you were an annoying, haranguing preacher. We should pack up and go home. You don't belong in 21st century Brighton. Go back to another century, Samuel. We don't care about you anymore. We've finished with you." But now suddenly, oh, we need God. We're so sorry. And they turned to him in repentance, and they turned to God in repentance. It was true repentance, because they knew where their mercies were found. Let me ask you, what's your comfort? Where do you turn? Where do you turn to trust at these times of pressure? Because they do come. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering, and Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. When the tough moments come, where will you go? Will you stand knowing that God is enough for you in the storm? Because it's easy to sing that. It is easy to sing that, isn't it? You are my rock in times of trouble. And we should sing that. But he's a rock when you need him to be a rock as well. And very few of us will need him to be a rock in this meeting tonight. But you will need him to be a rock in years to come, months, weeks, days to come. And so Samuel prays, and they find respite. They find strength. They find victory. They find deliverance. That's God's pattern. That's God's plan, even for your life. The actual answer is in the place of prayer, even in the panic. I was going to read you a quotation from Mr. Spurgeon, but instead of that, let me just briefly use a story from my own experience to illustrate this. When I was traveling years ago as a young student in Africa, I traveled back from Africa by plane and stopped in Rome on the way back for the flight connection. And it was only as I was leaving Africa that I'd found out, I'd booked the tickets months before, but the flight from Rome to London hadn't been booked. And I'm just, I'm 19 years old, I've got no money, I've got no Italian, and I've got no experience of real travel. It's a bit nerve-wracking. I wonder, what am I supposed to do in this situation? How do I how do I survive here? How do I cope with this? Am I going to get a connecting flight? Am I going to get another? I didn't know what to do. So I went to the desk, said, can I get a flight to go to London? They said, well, probably not. We can't promise you any. They're all booked for solid for the next few flights. I want to be back in, I want to sleep in my bed in Brighton tonight. I want to go home. Well, you'll just have to put in an application. We might get you on one. So I did that, and I thought, I've got to go and pray. You know, I went and locked myself in the gents in the airport in Rome, and I just, you know what I did? I just asked God to give me peace, and then to help me, because it says in Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things with prayer, petition, and with thanksgiving, offer your request to God. I started to thank God. I just thanked him. I thanked him for how great he is. I started to thank him for how wonderful and kind and gracious he'd been to me and all the things he'd done for me and being forgiven of my sins and being called a child of God and being lifted up from my hopelessness and given a future and a destiny. And I just started to rejoice in the gents' cubicle. And you know, by the time I'd finished just thanking God and singing under my breath and just enjoying the presence of God in the loo, I wouldn't have cared that much if there was no plane. I've just got perspective. I just saw it from God's angle. I understood it. He controls everything. He's in charge. I can trust him. Prayer is so much more than a means to getting what you ask for. It's a means of finding peace that passes understanding. And when you're facing pressures, you can turn to this, 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 and this. I'm begging you. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Find the peace that only he can give.